We are in 2 Peter this morning, and tonight we'll be in Revelation chapter 9. I can't remember where I left off last week, but Revelation chapter 9 tonight. But here we are in 2 Peter, and we've been talking about we have an adversary, goes about like a roaring lion. That we got that from the first letter from Peter. And this adversary goes out and tries to harm the church through persecution from the outside. But then in the second letter from Peter, he talks about how the enemy gets on the inside, and that there will be people in the church, and I'm not saying necessarily in this building, I'm saying in the church as a whole in the world, that there are those who will raise themselves up as prophets and teachers, but they will not be teaching the truth of the Word of God. And it is to draw people away. It's like Satan sitting right here in the pews of the church, sitting right here in the burgundy chairs. Satan, well, some people, I have actually had, I mean, people are weird. I don't know where they get their ideas, but, you know, people have actually said to me, oh, you know what? You know, Satan, he can't even get inside a church building. I'm thinking, how long you've been a Christian, bro? Holy guacamole. The enemy loves to hang out in the church. But these false teachers and false prophets they're going to deny the Lord. They're going to demote the Lord. Many people will follow them. And what I forgot to mention last week was that in verse 3, we're picking it up in verse 4. We're only going to go to verse 9, right? 4 to 9, because that kind of ends a thought. And then there's a lot more information that Peter gives that is connected, but we're just going to have to start that information next week. But you got to understand something weird here. Not weird, because this is very like Paul, and that is verses 4 through 11 is one sentence. So Peter's been learning from his brother Paul, right? Right. And so we've got that entire sentence that tells us one thing, and we're going to get there. But before we do, is I want to look at verse 3 again real quick as a part of the introduction to help us get into this next section. It says, regarding the false teachers and false prophets, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. I talked a little bit about the deceptive words, but I never even stopped to think about the word exploit. Understand something about the false teachers, those who would draw you away from Christ, draw you away from biblical Christianity, is that they aren't just out there teaching necessarily what they believe, but they are using you, exploiting you. The people who follow these teachers are being used, because most of them, the covetous, as it says, they're after the money. You know, if your pastor, teacher, whatever, owns a mansion and has a jet, I don't care how they justify it, but when you come into the doors and they see more people, they see more jets, you see. That's what these teachers do. This is what they are about. And so they use you. And Diane and I were in there, she was playing on the internet and had YouTube on, and we were looking at... looking at some Benny Hinn footage. And, and it's so sad. I mean, how absolutely insane the ideas coming out of it. But I'm looking at all those people and thinking, wow, all those people are just being used. What a horrible thought, just to be used by people. So keep your eyes open. Keep in the Word of God that you wouldn't be used. Now, we know here also in verse 3 that their destruction does not slumber. Their judgment is not idle. They will be judged. They are going to get what they deserve. And that is what brings us to today's subject, and that is that God knows how to separate the sheep and the goats. God's going to get it straight. He's going to get it right. You talk about sheep and goats. Jesus talks about them in Matthew chapter 13. And the sheep belong to him and the goats don't belong to him. They're all posers or they're all just unbelievers. They're rebellious. And then he talks about it in terms of wheat and tares in Matthew chapter 25. Or is it the other way around? I think it's wheat and tares 13. Regardless, Matthew 13, Matthew 25 talks about the separation at the end of the age. And there is going to be a separation at the end of the age. And if the Middle East keeps going the way it's going, that separation is going to begin any minute now. Right? And I'm hoping that all of the events that are around Iran and such and our crazy nation, and don't get me getting political here, but the insanity of our own nation, I'm telling you, I hope it's driving us to realize that the Lord is coming soon. He's, you know, a long time ago, we thought it was primed to pull the plug. But the Lord is also patient. And we're going to see that when we get to chapter 3, if the Lord doesn't return before chapter 3. Right? And so let's look at this whole, not the entire sentence. I will stop in the middle of the sentence, but I'll read what we're going to look at today because you need to get the wide angle here on this. So let me give you a head start with verse 3. By covetousness, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. That's the false teachers. 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And though there's more thought after that, we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless this time. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and you would cause us to, Lord, to have more of a certainty of who you are, what you're doing, what is to come. And Lord, where are we? I ask you that this would be a day where we would test ourselves, see if we are in the faith. Because Lord, we know this is way more important than we've ever made it. And so Lord, may you pour out life here this morning as we see the truth of your word and your heart. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have here in these few verses are 3 examples of judgment, of God's judgment, 3 historical examples of his judgment. We have the angels, and then we have the ancient world during the days of Noah, and we have Sodom and Gomorrah after that. And all of this is being recounted by Peter to ensure us that false teachers and their followers are going to get what they deserve. Now you say, their followers? Yes, unfortunately. Yeah, but they're going with the, you know, they're sincere. They believe this to be the truth. And their hearts may even feel good in it as they are following after these false teachers. Well, there is no way that, as even Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, it's the blind leading the blind and they will both fall into a ditch. Whatever way you go, that's where you're going to end up. And it doesn't matter how good you feel going there. And it doesn't matter how right it feels on the way there. And so we need to understand, just as if you were to follow a guy driving in a car, and the guy driving in a car drives you down a road that happens just to go off one of these bluffs. If you keep going on that road, just because you felt good on the road doesn't mean you're not going over. It's just a fact of life. And so we need to understand that it's not just the false teachers, but those who would follow them are going to face judgment. And so we understand that judgment is coming in this world. And we were singing that song. It's such a happy song. It's the only song I can find that sings of God's judgment. You know, because that's not a happy subject. We don't want to, you know, we don't want to sing about that. But our Lord reigns. He reigns in righteousness. You know, he will, what is it? I've got to get the words. Oh, forget it. Let's go on. But the whole point of that is that he's coming again, but not everybody is going to survive that. And God knows who belongs to him. Isn't that great to know? God knows who belongs to him, and we're going to address that in a little bit. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at each of these examples and actually learn some history, too, from the Bible. those of you on the one-year Bible, hey, how far are you in Genesis right now? Oh, this is great. Okay. This is good. So you're about right there. Okay. Verse 4 again. For if God did not spare the angels. Okay, so there it is, the first judgment. Been cast down into hell. Delivered them into chains of darkness. By the way, what angels who sinned? What in the world is this talking about? Well, there are, as it reads in Ephesians chapter 6, I mean, we fight against principalities and powers. There's this unseen world, and there's demonic activity in the world today. And there was demonic activity then, of course. But where do these demons come from? What in the world is going on with this? Well, you have to go back to, and also the fact that these are angels. It all started, of course, with an angel whose name was Lucifer, and we see this in Ezekiel chapter 28. Look at that, I did. Ezekiel chapter 28. I wrote Jeremiah 28 on my notes. So those of you who like to steal my notes to learn something, it's dangerous. But Ezekiel chapter 28 speaks of a prideful angel there in the garden who was actually either a musician or he was indeed a musical instrument. Really weird stuff. But his pride caused him to fall. Isaiah chapter 14 speaks of how this particular angel wanted to take God's place, wanted to be on equal footing with God. And so the Lord cast him out. And so that's how we first know what happened. But then we get this idea that one third of the angels actually followed, and should I say sided, with Satan in all of this. Satan means adversary, by the way. His name was not adversary, it was Lucifer, which speaks of light. And so he was a very bright angel, beautiful. And so now we know him as Satan. But in Revelation chapter 12, we get this idea that one third of the angels followed him. And we get this kind of through an imagery, kind of a, I can't think of the word I'm looking for. It's a simple word. Don't worry about it. But it's just this imagery of the stars. As it said, the dragon fought with Michael the archangel, and the dragon swept a third of the stars. And And so, you know, it could be that a third of the angels went with Satan, and that's what these demons are all over the world today that we see having such an impact on people's individual lives and definitely on the flow of countries, in the flow of the way the world thinks. And so this is where we know there's been a fall from heaven. But it goes farther than that. Here it says they've been cast down to hell. Now, this word hell is not the original Greek word for hell. This is the only use of the word in the New Testament, and that is the word here is from Greek mythology. It is a word, the word is Tartarus. And for those who know Greek mythology, which I don't, so I just had to learn this, that it is the absolute lowest, most dreadful place for all of the gods who had sinned horribly. And so I think that Peter was just trying to have us understand that these demons are in a very, very bad place, the worst place that you and I can imagine. But it also, as it says, they're delivered into the chains of darkness. That speaks of a pit, and the Greek doesn't necessarily speak of chains, but speaks of being locked up. And so what's being said here is that they are chained up or locked up and suffering and waiting. They are waiting to be judged, because what we see is at the very end of things in Revelation, the lake of fire. And that is where they will ultimately be. But right now, it says they are reserved for judgment. It's like these pictures I get in my head. It's like, you know, when I'm sitting in there in the waiting room waiting to go see the dentist, you know? You're just in that waiting room and you know what's next. And so that is the case with the demons. They're in that waiting room and it's suffering. You're suffering in there in the waiting room of the dentist because you can hear the drill and you can hear the screams and you can smell the smells. And you're waiting for your turn. And so this is where these demons are. They knew that this was a place they were supposed to go. In fact, when Jesus would cast out demons, it reads in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, it says, they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. He says, no, don't send us there. Don't send us out into darkness. Don't send us to this pit. So they know, the demons know that judgment awaits them. And it says in Jude, verse 6, it says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains, this is what matches up here with verse 4, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So what we have here is that some demons are already locked up. They can't harm us. We read in Revelation, what was it? It was just this last, I think it was, last Sunday, that an angel is given the keys to that pit, and all them demons come out, and they wreak havoc on the earth. But as it is now, we know that some are there awaiting judgment, but some are still wandering around this planet. Well, how is that? Well, I would say that somehow, some way, there are demons who must have crossed some kind of line, as it would even read, they did not keep their proper domain. And that is that the Lord would have a chain on them, but perhaps they went beyond maybe to test God, and God would not be tested. And so that was the end of them. There is a theory, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, and that is that in Genesis chapter 6, that these are the sons of God who went into the daughters of men and created what is known as the Nephilim, or the men of renown, or the giants, and that it was demonic. There were demons who actually had sexual relations with women and the children that came of that. Don't get weird on me, because if that was indeed the case, they are all drowned in the flood. All right? This is right before the flood when this gets mentioned. So don't go looking around saying, oh, you're half demon. You know, phew. But I believe that these would be the ones that are locked up and they're awaiting judgment. But still, the Lord has allowed demonic activity in this world to this day. But the fact is this. You could, instead of "for if God," it's more "for since God." You know, he did not spare the angels who sinned. And those who haven't gotten any just deserts yet, they will. They are reserved for judgment, whether or not they're in that pit. And so God judges wickedness. Bottom line, God judges wickedness. And the angels who fell, the demonic presences, those angels are the very embodiment of wickedness. So they are judged. And we can all say, right, totally get that. I get that. Well, let's keep going then. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. We know the story of the flood in Genesis 6, and it goes all the way through chapter 9, actually. But it tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so God says, you know, that's it. There's no more hope for mankind. I always think about God's judgment. When he finally pulls the plug, the reason he does is that, because he knows everything, he knows that at this point, there's no return. People have gotten to a point of no return where they're not going to repent. And as a result, they would have children who are going to be raised by them who will not repent. And in all reality, when God judges, that he is actually keeping the population of hell down. And so he looks at the world and says, this is it. I need to judge this world. But there was Noah who found grace in God's eyes. How did he find grace? Noah believed God. He was a guy that had faith in God. The rest of the world had no care for God whatsoever. It was only about themselves. It was only about their sins. It was only about what they can rip off from somebody else. And then there was Noah, who just believed God. And so Noah was commissioned by God to build the ark. It took 100 years to build that thing. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And so we know that Noah believed, and so God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So we know something about Noah when he was building that ark. And that people were mocking him. People were telling him it is impossible that there could possibly be a flood, because we've never seen a flood in our lives. It's impossible that there would be torrential rain. We've never seen rain in our lives. You're trying to describe stuff to us that just doesn't exist, Mr. Noah. But Noah kept building. He kept doing what God had told him to do. He believed God and kept moving in that direction. And he spoke to the people. And I wonder, and it doesn't say, but he had to have been telling them, hey, making an ark, going to save the animals and my family, and you, if you'll get on. But the people had been given over to an abased mind. God just let them go. God says, you want to think the way you think? You want to think, that God doesn't exist? You want to think that the whole world revolves around you? God says, I'm going to let you go with that. How scary, isn't that? That we can walk this planet living only for the sake of getting whatever we want for ourselves with no thought of others and no thought of God, and that one day God will say, okay, you can have your way. Man. 100 years, Noah preached righteousness. Preacher of righteousness. That means just preaching what is right. Now, all of this, by the way, was a picture of the very end. We see in the Old Testament shadows and pictures of things to come. And just as we see that the flood of Noah speaks of the judgment of the whole world on a later date, we know that when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, that speaks of the judgment of the world on a later date. We see in Exodus when God delivers the Israelites out of Egypt and he pours out the plagues on Egypt, it is a picture of the tribulation period which is to come as the plagues will be poured out on this world. In fact, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 24, 37 through 39, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Woo, we are living in those days, gang. Now, Noah was a very small minority, wasn't he? He was one of the, he and his family, they're the only ones who believed God. Can you imagine how hard that is? Walking in a world, obeying a God that he couldn't see with his eyes, to be obedient to that and keep moving forward, while the world came against him. Well, I know you and I can feel that way in this crazy town. Maybe you at your crazy job. Maybe, you know, just this area. You talk about Mendocino area. You talk about just California. And sometimes you feel like you're all alone. We are not anywhere near as all alone as Noah was. And I would say, let this be an encouragement to you and me. We have each other to encourage one another to keep walking and believing and walk forward while the whole world is coming at you, mocking you for building on that ark, right? And so we see that God delivered Noah because Noah just believed God. And so we know that God will deliver those of us who believe him. Whew, that's a good deal. All right, let's look at the next one. Verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. The fire and brimstone. The brimstone is like sulfur. It's that, you know, that stuff that goes on a match just went all over Sodom and Gomorrah, and they went up in flames. Condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, we hear that, you know, and we relate that to sexual sin, homosexuality, but it was even more than that. Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, first mention of Sodom says, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, just generally speaking. But that's where Lot wanted to go, and we're going to talk about Lot in a second. I'll try not to talk about him right now. It's hard. We just want to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham has a visit from God. It would be a theophany or a Christophany. In other words, God, in the form of a man, came to Abraham and spoke to him, and he had a couple of angels with him. And they spoke in Abraham's hearing, I think on purpose, and said, all right, next stop for you angels, you're going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Because their wickedness has reached up to me, God would say. And it's time for them to go. And then we see in chapter 19 of Genesis, which, by the way, in chapter 18, we see that prayer by Abraham, knowing that his nephew, Lot, was living there. Isn't that scary to think for just a second, we'll get back to this, that, you know, if God finally just sends a bomb to San Francisco, let's be real, okay? Sends a bomb to San Francisco, some of y'all got family there. And some of you may have believing family there. I would say it would be way scarier to have unbelieving family there. But you begin to suddenly realize that God's judgment is real, what God says is real, and you are nearly helpless in this decision-making process. What decision? The decisions that they make about God. The decision by God to finally just pull the plug. And so Abraham, from his heart, just broken over the fact of what he knows of Lot being there in Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, oh, what if you wouldn't bomb the place if there were, 50 righteous, would you? We started off with 100 or something. But, and God said no. And anyway, so Abraham worked them all the way down to 10. But there still weren't even 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the good news is, and we'll see that good news in verses 7 and 8, is that God said, I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 10 righteous people there. Side note, 10 righteous people, or as it was, Lot, his two daughters and his wife, four righteous people were preserving Sodom and Gomorrah, were protecting them from judgment. Just as Christians living in this world today, we are the salt of the earth. We are that preservative that is keeping this world from judgment. That is why we even have these pictures here in the Old Testament of God taking out the righteous before judging the wicked. And so, Sodom and Gomorrah gets judged as the angels went in there to get Lot out of there, and then they looked back, and then it just big old, just fire and brimstone, whatever that looked like, nuclear bomb kind of a thing, only Lot's wife got to see it, really. Okay, they are, it's the last thing she saw. But I want us to get bothered by something, please. I want you to get bothered by something. If you are wondering even you know, about your walk with God, if you're wondering about where you stand with God, or maybe you're just here because somebody dragged you here and you are just going, man, I got to get out of here. You realize this word here, example, making an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example to the world of wickedness and judgment that comes as a result of that wickedness. And so if we behave, if anyone, if the world behaves, if any individual behaves in the way that they behaved in Sodom and Gomorrah, then judgment is imminent. It's going to happen. It is going to happen. So here's the example. It wasn't just, you know, we immediately think homosexuality. It was more than that. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50 says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. And so, abominations, well, we know that the gross sexual sin, including homosexuality, is an abomination. Just Leviticus 18 describes it as such. In Jude, verse 7, speaking of those demons that are held in chains, goes on to say this, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Okay, so we see pride, abundance, and abundance of idleness. That's lots of free time. Didn't care about the needy. They were full of themselves. They were haughty. And they gave themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh. That speaks of homosexuality. Doesn't that sound like the United States today? Doesn't it? Or certainly California, because I don't think, you know, it's as bad in, I don't know, I'm just going to throw out a state like Idaho or something. I don't know, I've never been to Idaho. But I don't know, I just feel like California is a worse place than most places in the United States. There's more sin going on here, and also the manufacturing of such things out of Hollywood. And so we look at this, and I don't want us to be blind to this. So often we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we think, well, that was like really bad, but we're okay. But wait a minute, they were an example. And if we are going to walk in their shoes, then our shoes are going to burn too. We're going to burn too. Plainly, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, not just sexual sin, but really self-centered, self-serving in every imaginable way. Never noticing anybody else around you has a problem. In fact, so many Christians, or so-called Christians, spend their entire walk with God with nothing but bless me prayers. Oh God, I'm so glad I belong to you. Could you send a little more money? I'm so glad I belong to you. I would like this. I need some of that. And can you get that guy to leave me alone? Can you, you know, where none of your prayers have anything to do with the hurting people all around you. And perhaps none of your actions have anything to do with the hurting people around you. and that people have actually used Christianity as a means of self-service. As it reads in 1 Timothy chapter 6, believing that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness being a personal gain. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Welcome to America. Welcome to everything that you and I have learned, and some of these we have learned as great virtues. We are living in Sodom and Gomorrah. I remember, and you've heard the quote, I don't know if Franklin Graham said it or Billy Graham said it, one of them Graham guys did, that if God doesn't judge San Francisco, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Right? Right? And we've heard that. Maybe you haven't. Some of you are reacting. But if, and I disagreed with that, because there was something that wasn't going on in San Francisco and not going on at the time when I first heard that. And that is that, you know what happened with Lot, and when the angels came and Lot said, no, you better not stay out in the open square. And he comes out and he brings the angels to his home, and the homosexuals are banging on the door saying, man, you didn't bring out your friends to us. We want to have sex with them. They're banging on the door demanding homosexual relations with these new people here. Oh, when Billy Graham said that about San Francisco, I said, well, they're not banging on the door, but they are now. They are now. It's in your schools. Ripping off your kids, destroying your children, telling you what is good is evil and what is evil is good. And the school systems actually, in their board meetings, saying, do not tell the parents what we are doing. Because they don't understand that we are the ones who know what's better for your child. And I didn't mean to turn it into this, but just real quick, I just want to say that, you know, 20 years ago, I wouldn't have said this, but I'm going to say it now. If you can do it, if there's any way possible, get your kid out of public school. Get your kid out of there as quickly as you can. I was not, though I was in big favor of homeschooling, I was not a homeschool Nazi. But I'm turning into one. Get your kid out of public school. You say, well, he can be a shining light. You're going to put that responsibility on an 8-year-old? Man. They're banging on the doors just like they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. We're coming in. And they've certainly come into so many homes. They've certainly come into the church, haven't they? And derailed much of the church. And so, what happened? God judged them, sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. He will do that to any city, anybody who behaves the same. And it is amazing how many will just say, well, we're not that bad. Just read it and take warning, please. In verse 7, so he condemned them to destruction. He, as an example, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Stop there. I want to get back here to the third and fourth word of verse 7. Righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. Those words don't go together. They don't. Righteous Lot. I mean, if we just sat down here and put it all on paper, we'd find out that Lot doesn't, he's not righteous. But the Lord called him righteous because God said he wouldn't bomb the place if the righteous were in it. So what happened? The angels came and got Lot out of there. So God Almighty called Lot righteous. Peter's going with it. Oh yeah, righteous Lot. Ooh, it was horrible for him there in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was horrible. Now let me tell you why I don't think righteous Lot goes together. Now some of you may not have been to chapter 19 of Genesis yet. But when the angels arrived, where was Lot? He was sitting in the gate. Now, so what's that mean? Throughout all of ancient times and throughout the history of Israel, to be in the gate, that's where court was heard, that's where the problems were brought, that's where the mayor would hang out, that's where the authorities of the city would be. He had made himself all the way to a big honcho in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there he was, sitting in the gate. Now, you would say, well, that's good to have a righteous man be in charge, but he had no influence on the city whatsoever. And it would seem that the city had more influence on him than he did on the city. Just as it is in the church today, I wonder, are we influencing the community or is the community influencing us? That's a personal question. But secondly, and I'm not going to bag on him for what some suggest to be a very cultural thing, though evil, and that is when they were banging on the door to come get the guests. Let's get the story. Angels come and they say, "Hey, we're here to blow up the city. You have a place? We're going to go stay in the open square tonight and see what things look like in this city before we decide to do what we're going to do." And Lot says, "No, no, 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 no! Don't stay in the open square." Well, this was a normal place for people to come. They just stay in the open square there in the city. But Lot knew the danger of the town, given over to violence and sexual deviancy, and he says, "No, come stay in my house. Come on, come on." They go, "No, we'll stay in the open." "No, come to my house, please." So it comes to Lot's house. And the doors are locked. Now we have the guys banging on the door. "Let those guests out. We didn't get a chance to have our way with them." And Lot comes out with the chain on the door. And he says, "Look, these are my guests. Leave them alone, please. Just please leave them alone, okay? Tell you what, I've got two daughters. You can do whatever you want to them." I know, doesn't that just make it like... And you know what they said? "Nah, we don't want that. We want your guests." And they began to push the door. Well, the angels then struck all of those who were banging on the door with blindness. And now they're just going out like, "Oh man, what happened? They can't see. They're all wandering around." But such is the case. There's some poetic justice going on there, or just not maybe poetic justice. I would call it irony. And that is that here they are living the lives that they're living, forcing sexual sin upon others, and they are the walking blind people leading blind people. And so now, the angels tell Lot, "Let's get out of here. We got to get you out because God's bombing the place. So let's go. Come on, you, your wife, your daughters." And the daughters had a couple boyfriends they were going to be marrying. And they thought Lot was joking. So we have a problem there. That's messed up when finally you stand up in your home, men, and you say, we are going to move in this direction. That is, toward the Lord. Be it, we're going to read the Bible, we're going to pray, we're going to stop doing this. And to speak of godly things, how would your family respond? Would they think you're joking? You see, they thought Lot was joking. You know why? Because that wasn't Lot's style. It came out of nowhere to them that Lot would be concerned about the things of God. Whoo! By the way, the boyfriends, they turned into crispy critters that day because they didn't go. The only ones that went were Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. But as the angel said, we got to go, we got to go, we got to go, it says that Lot lingered. He goes, oh yeah, okay, wait a minute, okay, I got to go do something. No, the place is going to be bombed. Do you want to live or do you want to die? He goes, well, I want to live, but could you just hold on a little bit? So, do you see where I'm having a hard time thinking that Lot is righteous? And I think that every one of us, if we're thinking straight, should think, I don't think Lot was righteous. Oh. By the way, this is going to get really ugly now. As it says, he was oppressed by the wickedness. His soul was tormented, as it reads in the Old King James, vexed. I like that word. And that he was like, he was on the insides of him, he was bothered by everything going on around him. And certainly, his soul was being vexed, but it doesn't look like he was being vexed. It almost looked like he enjoyed that place. He was definitely vexed by his visitors at the door, but I think his soul, when your soul is being vexed, it could be something that happens to you you don't even realize is happening, and that your soul is being damaged by the onslaught of the sinful society. Seeing and hearing, his soul was tormented for the things he was seeing and hearing every day. I want to say, though, that one thing we know about Lot, listen, we don't see anywhere where he was partaking. He was not partaking in sexual sin. He was not partaking in violence. Okay? Keep those things in mind. But I still have a hard time with this righteous business. But there he was, seeing and hearing, and I wonder what he watched on TV. Where did he see and hear? Certainly there. I don't think TV reception was really good in those days. And I don't think the choices of what he could watch was real, you know, vast. But I do know that you and I see and hear a lot of things that vex our soul. But I think what bothers me is that we are entertained by these things. I wonder what Lot's entertainment was. But, you know, me, maybe you, you know, I watch some TV programs that I think, you know, they say words on there that I won't say. Sometimes the subject matter is like, and it bothers me a little bit, but not enough to get me to say, what the heck am I doing? Why am I watching this? I can tell you why I watch it, because it's a funny show. You know, I like comedy. But then at times that subject matter that they get into, it vexes my soul. But it doesn't vex me to the point where I am truly, truly bothered, I guess. It may not vex our minds, but what about our insides? What's it doing to our insides? And that you and I are just tormented by the ways of the world and even inviting the ways of the world into our home in order to be entertained. It's hard to know what's happening to our souls in this case. But I think that maybe that's why he lingered. That's why Lot lingered. The place was evil, but the entertainment was real good. Righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. You know what? Lot believed. Lot was saved by the grace of God, but Lot had a lot of the world all over him. And that right there, though, tells me that there's hope for us. But Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I'm hoping that this business of righteous Lot and his escape from judgment doesn't deceive us into holding him up as the standard of righteousness. Where we're just going to say, I'm good because, hey, you know what? I got the world all over me and, you know, I'm still saved. And you know what? You're probably right. Got the world all over you. And by the grace of God, you're saved because the Lord is in there. But I tell you what, talk about grieving the Holy Spirit and some of the things that you and I engage in. And how useless it is for us in that of what we would want people to be saved, but if they see no difference in us, then what do we have for them? By the way, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If you want to put a mere mortal as your standard, let's go for Paul, not Lot. If you want to go for a mere mortal. But Paul says, as I imitate Christ. And so the standard is Christ. When we're saved, our desires, our hopes, everything about us is Christ. And as we swim against the current of this world, that we wouldn't just start flowing backwards like a dead fish, but that we would keep swimming and that the church would just be a bunch of gnarly salmon, you know, just going against that current. And in verse 9, then the Lord, if he knows how to save these guys, well, for that righteous man dwelling among, blah, blah, blah. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. By the way, that's the entire point. Verse 9 is the point and why he brings up all this stuff, and that is that God knows who belongs to him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, I know those of us who belong to the Lord, we are not perfect specimens, but those who belong to the Lord, we are sinners who have begged the Lord for mercy, who have come to the understanding of the cross. We understand the cross of Jesus Christ as the God who created this universe, who is righteous and perfect beyond our comprehension of perfection, who is a consuming fire, looked upon us rebellious people and said, I love you. The wages of sin is death. God doing everything right, he has to destroy sinners. But instead, he sent his only son and destroyed him on our behalf. As I had said before the, I consider the cross. It speaks of the love of God, but a great love of God. It speaks of His love for me, but it also speaks of my need for Him. We need the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is for people like, well, everybody who rejected God in the first place. The cross for people like Lot. The cross is for people like you and me. God's love, His grace that covers you, forgives you, washes you clean, and changes you, that He would be glorified in your life. A person like you, a person like me, that we could come in all our brokenness and all our smallness and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then He gives you the whole kingdom. He gives you the whole kingdom. And knowing right and wrong, light and darkness, there will be temptations. Notice as it says, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. What are the temptations? Living in Sodom and Gomorrah. But I do, one thing, I do want to say one good thing about Lot that we can see with our eyes, and that it, we don't see him partaking. But we see him just kind of liking it there, that's all. But we're tempted to just wrap ourselves up in the world and wrap ourselves up in sin, go for that next fix, whatever it might be, or we're tempted back to the original subject to follow false teachers. Because somebody out there is going to say something a lot happier than what I'm talking about today. I wish he wouldn't talk about judgment. Judgment is so judgmental. Truth is a wonderful thing. Sometimes truth is just not the most beautiful thing. Unless you take that truth and keep walking with it, and then you suddenly realize that there is a truth beyond any judgment, and that's the judgment of the Father upon His own Son at the cross. It's He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. The truth is, I'm a child of God. And my prayer is that all of y'all can say that. But God knows how to deliver us from temptation. If we belong to the Lord, we understand that there's going to be temptation, but we need to keep walking that path. We need to walk with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, I'm almost done. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, for every temptation that comes to you, do you realize that there's a road out? You and I are never cornered with temptation and a gun to our head. It's just there, and we can sidestep it because God has always given us a window to jump out of if we need to. God knows how to provide those windows so that we don't walk, live in sin, and follow weird teachers. And Terry Lebo, a personal friend of mine, says it this way. He says, the pattern of judgment has been revealed. Living a godly life in an ungodly world will be difficult, but it is required. And I leave you with a question, maybe two questions. The Lord is coming soon, ready to pull the plug on this planet. I ask you, be real with yourself. Where will you be on that day? Where will you be on that day? And if the first thing that came to your head is, well, I'm a pretty good person, you didn't hear anything I said. Because none of us are pretty good people. The only way we're going to get there is by His grace and mercy. Now I'll ask it again. Where will you be on that day? Let me ask you this. Where are you right now? Because he could pull the plug right now. Are you ready for that, or are you going to gamble? I want to offer you. I'm not the one offering. God is making that offer. He's set us up so I can just stand up here and talk about him. We could come here and understand that God is talking to all of us. And that the Lord went through some pretty extreme measures so that we could be with him forever. And you could be a total Sodom and Gomorrah person, and the blood of Christ will wash away all your sin. And you can start brand new. That's why it's called born again. And you can belong to him and know for a fact that you're going to live forever in glory. All you got to do is say, Lord Jesus, save me. Please save me. I want to be born again. If you have not prayed a prayer like that, if you have not come to the cross and seen your sins nailed to that cross, if you have not done that, you just do that quiet prayer from your heart. And then, boy, from here on, it's Mr. Toad's wild ride into glory. Father, we praise you. We thank you. You are awesome. You are wonderful. And I think about just all the harm people have done in this world to themselves, to each other, the blasphemy toward you, the rebellion and all of that, and everything that I was before I met you, that you are available to this world to save us out of that pit of destruction. And I pray right now, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that your conviction would come upon the hearts of those that need to come to you and be saved by your grace through faith. Oh Lord, may you have your way and that they would begin new life today. Also, for those of us who walk with you, Lord, I think that there's maybe some lingering in our hearts that might love some pretty worldly things that are really just doing damage to our souls. Lord, may we desire you. May we understand. May we understand that you are everything. Wash us clean today. Give us new hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.